Psalm 16. Verse 8 of Psalm 16 says in the New King James Translation, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's kind of one of the focal points of the psalm, I think. And we'll kind of look at the surroundings and a little outline type approach to the psalm tonight and its content. If you'll notice the first verse of Psalm 16, it begins just above it or at the beginning in your first line there, it says a miktam or a miktam of David. That word has presented considerable challenge, the M-I-C-H-T-A-M. In most translations it has that word. That word presents considerable challenge to people to try to understand exactly what it means to scholars and such. Various renderings include golden or precious or a jewel or profound or an engraving or a writing or a song. And part of that comes from trying to look at other contexts where it comes from, part of it from connection with other words that are similar and things like that. But very generally, it is said to be a golden song or a precious song or the jewel of a song of David here in this context. That's not of the most critical nature to try to understand in order to be able to use the psalm as it is intended. The psalm is, in certain details, clearly messianic. We don't have to guess about that at all because of the application that is made in the book of Acts by both Peter and Paul of certain portions of Psalm 16 and the connection to the life and related matters concerning Jesus is clear, especially when seen in the light of the teaching from the book of Acts that are indicated. Many scholars or students or commentators treat this as one of those multiple dual application psalms or passages of Scripture, prophecies, where you have part of the section that is dealing with more near future or events in the life of the individual who is writing the psalm, in this case David, and part of it is clearly applicable to the Lord Himself, to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. In one rendering, the Treasury of David, or one commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David, I believe Spurgeon, if I'm not mistaken, was the writer of that. I could be wrong about that. But in any case, he concentrates on the messianic aspect throughout. However, it is very clear, as we noted, that certain sections of the psalm are clearly messianic, and there's no dispute about that because we have divine commentary that helps us to understand the messianic nature of it. If we break the psalm down, we'll try to go through as we look at certain portions of the psalm a little bit together tonight and try to look at some of the details in light of an outline approach. For example, in discussing this, the Treasury of David says that the whole of the psalm is so compact that it is difficult to draw sharp lines of division. In other words, it's difficult to outline in the sense in which typically do. I find that to be the case with Scripture in many places, similar in a way to the process of chapter and verse divisions. We'll often come to a place in the Scripture where we see a chapter division and we'll say that's unfortunate. That's not the best place to have divided that chapter, or even a verse in some respects, because those things are not of divine origin. Those are attempts by people through the years to make a convenient way of looking up and seeing the connection of thought in Scriptures. But the verse and chapter divisions have come by human effort and not by divine. And so obviously sometimes we might look at it and say, I don't think they did a great job right there. Though generally speaking, we'll find that the chapter and verse divisions have been helpful rather than injurious to the meaning of text. But when outlining, we find that outlines, this is true of the work that we did in school when we were asked to outline some text or some such thing as that, whether it was Scripture or something else, that when you're outlining something, it's hard to say exactly where it divides. Now, if you have paragraphs, that's often going to be helpful. But those kinds of things don't exist except by translators making those kinds of things, and that's maybe helpful in itself sometimes. But we have to do the best that we can to try to outline. And I find outlines very useful, but sometimes, again, may differ with the outlines that other people offer of a particular text. So Psalm 16 is not real easy to break into outline form. And that, again, is not critical in understanding the sense or the meaning or getting the benefit of the psalm. This is a prayer, or this psalm begins with a prayer of faith. In Psalm 16 and verse 1, that's what we have there, the expression of faith and a prayer. Prayer by its nature, when properly engaged in, is an act of faith. We appeal to a God whom we cannot see, though His presence is everywhere evident through the things that He has made and the things that He has done and the Word that He has revealed and the sending of His Son and all of those things. But we pray to a God whom we cannot see. So when we pray, we are expressing, if it's coming from our heart and is offered as it should be, our faith that God is there to hear, that we are speaking to someone who is truly there, to our God who made us and who gives to all life, breath, and all things. So when we begin to express a prayer, certainly it is a matter of faith. But it is especially in this case expressed as a matter of faith by virtue of the words that are offered. Verse 1 of Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And you'll have other words if you're reading a different translation from the New King James, which I'm reading. Save me, deliver me, preserve me, words along those lines. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." So that sets the stage for the things that are going to follow, obviously. This is an expression of appeal by David to God in whom he trusts. The next section that we're going to be reading and looking at are verses 2 through 5. And this is expressed in the Treasury of David outline, that particular commentary, as an avowal of faith in the Lord alone. Again, any kind of heading of an outline is subject to adjustment. That's something that people say. So an avowal of faith, the psalmist avows or expresses his faith in the Lord alone. Read those verses with me here, verses 2 and following. "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." Let's break that down just a little, not word by word necessarily, but to thought considerations of it. Beginning in verse 2, "You have, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." How often have people who recognize their dependence on the mercy and the grace of God said things such as this? "My goodness is nothing apart from you." In other words, I have no goodness except it is in Christ Jesus. According to God's will, it is goodness that comes from surrendering to His will and according to His mercy and His grace. In verse 3, the New King James has a quote in the latter part of the verse, that is, as though God were speaking. The first part says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent one in whom is all my delight." The point being that this translation suggests that the saints who are on the earth are said by God to be the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Then there are others, not the saints, but there are those in verse 4 whose sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Adam Clark, in his outline of this particular psalm, says on this section, among the various things that he says about this section, that the psalmist expresses his abhorrence of idolatry and his desire to be again united to God's people. So the psalmist is saying, first of all, people who seek after another God, they are truly tragic. He says in verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I abhor, I detest, I will have no part in that. I will be among the saints, those who serve the Lord. And then again, verse 5, as we read just a little earlier, says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. We say it in the words often of Paul by the Spirit on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he said, this is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. We're nothing without God, and we have everything with Him. So starting off with a prayer of faith, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And then the expressions that follow, and a vow of faith in the Lord alone. In the next section of the psalm, we come down then to verses 6 and following. And let me catch myself up here on my charts, on the computer here. The Treasure of David outline says on this particular section, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist expresses his contentment of faith in the now, in the present. In other words, he is content through his faith that he expresses and places in God. Notice what he says here. The lines have fallen to me, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God has been good to me, says the psalmist. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. So there is expression of faith toward God, of praise toward God for all that God has done, including the fact that He has given instruction and counsel when it is needed. He always does that. The Psalms and the Word of God throughout is full of this kind of expression. Psalm 119 is just line after line saying expressing the benefits of God's Word and the message that He expresses. So here we have the psalmist saying, I am quite content. I have faith that makes me content in my circumstances that I live in. I long for the blessings of God to continue, but as I currently stand in the presence of God and beneficiary of His blessings, I am quite content, quite satisfied with what God has granted to me. The next section, the latter part of the psalm, takes us to some of the statements that are obviously, from the way that they're used in the New Testament, messianic in their import. That is, they prophesy concerning the Christ and certain details about Him in particular. But the heading of this whole section in the flow of the psalm continues with the idea of the expression of faith, whereas the verses we just read were an expression of contentment in the present through faith. Verses 8 through 11 is said to express the idea of joyous confidence of the psalmist's faith for the future. In other words, the psalmist looks forward with great confidence in the future. And particularly, even though the psalmist may not himself, as often prophets did not, have known the full import for the remote future, that is the time of the coming of Christ, the psalmist says again, God will take care of me even in the future, as He is in the present, as He has in the past. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, begins the psalm. That is the idea that permeates the thought of the psalm throughout. We break this section, verses 8 through 11, the joyous confidence of his faith for the future. We'll break it down a little bit more because we want to make connection to those New Testament passages, just a couple of them in the Psalms, or in the book of Acts, rather, that connect directly to the psalm. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I was looking over an outline that Brother Mark Copeland had done in his executable outlines, which are available on the internet, relative to this verse. And he went through and pointed out various ways in which we should be setting the Lord before us always. We should be setting the Lord, he says, before us in the creation that He has made. When we look at what God has done with His hand, the work of His hand is seen in all that He has made. His everlasting power and divinity, His handiwork is seen in the creation. Not only so, but in His Word. And then in our surrender to His will and obedience to His will, and in our praying to Him in many other aspects of our lives. We should set the Lord always before us. And so says the psalm, I have done this. And then the expression of the latter part of the verse, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. But interestingly enough, this verse is cited in the first preaching of the gospel after the cross of Christ in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. If you would, turn over there. Keep your place at Psalm 16 if you would. And turn over to Psalm 2 and we'll look at a little bit of the context where in verse 25 this psalm is cited. Verse 8 of Psalm 16 is cited. We notice beginning in verse 22, after Peter has said to the people there present that day along with the other apostles, he's begun preaching as the Spirit gave him utterance and they spoke so that every man could hear in their own language. The people wondered what it was all about, even to the point that some thought that they were full of new wine. And Peter says, this is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet. This is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. And then that section of Peter's message kind of concludes and the transition takes place between verses 21 and 22 of Acts 2 when Peter says in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, he begins then to explain and set forth the unfolding of God's purpose as seen in how Christ had lived, died, been raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God to reign till all his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. So it begins in verse 22 this way, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he begins to talk about prophecies that had been made through the Psalms in particular and other places, about Christ and the fulfillment of those things. In verse 25, he says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And that leads into the discussion of God's having provided the evidence in Old Testament prophecy that there would be one who would not be left to suffer the ravages of decay after death and be left in the tomb, but would be raised from the dead, and this would be the evidence that God was indeed declaring him to be both Lord and Christ. So Psalm 16 in verse 8 is cited in Acts 2 in verse 25 in reference to not just Jehovah in the sense in which David would have seen him directly and specifically in his day-to-day walk with God, but it's specifically in the Lord and the forthcoming of David, or of Jesus from the grave in particular. Now hold your place at Psalm 2, and let's go back to Acts 2, and let's go back to the Psalm again. Remember now, we're seeing that Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11 expresses a joyous confidence of the psalmist's faith for the future. Verse 8 said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Then verse 9 of Psalm 16 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. He had said in the previous section, I'm content with God's training, his discipline, his correction, his instruction in the present. Now he says, I can anticipate God's care to continue for the future. My flesh also will rest in hope. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Remember, hope is always something that relates to the product of faith. Faith being the basis for the hope, the substance of it, of things hoped for according to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We see that hope is a confident expectation. And David says, I can find confidence and rest for the future in the hope that God has provided. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 16, we have another statement that is applied to the Messiah in the New Testament. Verse 10 of Psalm 16 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, just to state in advance, we recognize that Sheol was the Old Testament equivalent, basically, of the New Testament word Hades. Many times people will say Hades in a context, if someone doesn't want to sound real profane, they'll say something about Hades, and they really mean hell. Those words are not equivalent. Hades is the realm of the unseen, the realm of the grave and the unseen realm of the dead and that kind of thing. Jesus went to the realm of the dead, but he did not go to hell. He did not go to torment. He went to Hades. He went to Sheol, but not to hell. Look with me again back at Acts 2. We left off at verse 25. Let's start again with 25 and then read a little bit more down through the verse that particularly relates to Psalm 16 and verse 10. For David says, verse 25, Acts 2, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have will make full my make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." As we've often noted, there is one potent and vital concept after another in these verses that we've just read here. The truth that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God to rule until all his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. The fact that Jesus is currently, presently ruling on the throne that God had promised that David would have an heir ruling on. It was God's throne, and Jesus is the one who fulfills that in its ultimate sense. Even though there were failings in the lineage of David relative to the physical throne, ultimately the throne that God had in mind was a spiritual and heavenly throne, and Jesus occupies that throne. But there is also this vital concept of the resurrection from the dead, which of course relates directly to the fact that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. If he was in a tomb, like people, dead people are, awaiting the resurrection that is assured by Jesus' resurrection, then he would not be able to rule from God's right hand. But since Jesus is raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and is seated at his right hand, he rules there at God's right hand. But that assurance that Jesus is raised from the dead is connected directly to the Old Testament statement in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights and came forth, and then after 40 days ascended to the right hand of the Father and is seated there ruling until his enemy should be made the footstool of his feet, till the time of God's appointment and direction concerning this. But the statement is clearly defined for us here as to the meaning of all of this. Back to verse 29 of Acts 2. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." This cannot be referring to David in the sense of being raised from the dead, because they knew where his tomb was. We can go to the tomb of people that we know who have died and know where they're buried and such things as that. You cannot go find Jesus' body in a tomb somewhere. There is a fruitless effort many times on the part of people to to find relics and things like that and to identify places. I find it greatly fascinating if we can know something about where something happened in New Testament times. It bears out the reality of it and such things as that. But you're not going to find Jesus in a tomb somewhere. He's not there. He is risen. That was true on that first day of the week after his crucifixion, when his friends and disciples came to the tomb and the word from angelic messengers was, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And that is what is affirmed here in this passage as being of such a critical nature. The Old Testament prophet had said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you my flesh see corruption." And that is the statement that is made here and repeated in this section of Acts 2. You know where David's tomb is, and David's there. His body is there. Jesus' body is gone from the tomb, affirming that he has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God to rule till his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. Verse 30 tells us again, "Therefore being a prophet," this Acts 2 and verse 30, "therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ," or the Messiah, "to sit on his throne." So we have clearly defined here that the prophecy and the promises that had been made to David about one who would sit on his throne is Christ. But it's the risen Christ. It is not Christ sitting on a throne in the physical city of Jerusalem somewhere in our future. It is the Christ sitting at the right hand of God now, presently, even as of Acts 2, sitting on that throne to rule until his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. And so it is affirmed in this passage that this is the declaration of prophecy from David, whom we know as king, whom we know as a man after God's own heart, but whom we can also know as a prophetic spokesman from God. This tells us something powerful about the Psalms. I have no doubt that the Psalms were often the expression of thoughts that effused from David's heart, but they were also the message from the mind of God. And in a case such as this, it is of vital importance to us to recognize that, as with the case of all prophecies from God's will. If you would, turn with me over to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Then we'll conclude our thoughts after this by turning back to the Psalm 16, and concluding that little bit of that psalm that we have left. Acts 13 is when Paul and Barnabas are on their first preaching trip. Missionary journey, we often refer to it. And they have come to Antioch of Pisidia. Not Antioch of Syria, from which they had begun the trip, but Antioch over in the region that we know as Asia Minor, that area, and Antioch of Pisidia. And the message is proclaimed in Jewish synagogue there, or to a Jewish gathering of people, and the offer is made for the continued preaching of the message, and yet it is turned primarily to Gentiles because the Jews in general did not receive the message from Paul at this time. But down at verse 35 and following of Acts 13, we have a connection back to Psalm 16 and to Acts 2. And Paul is setting forth the same basic principle that this is all the fulfillment of God's purposes as he had expressed it through the Old Testament scriptures and as he unveiled his purpose and fulfilled it in Christ Jesus. We come to verse 35 of the chapter here in Acts 13. It says, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep," that is, he died physically, "was buried with his fathers and saw corruption." David didn't arise from the grave at that time. He did not arise. Someone else fulfilled that. But verse 37 says, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore," verse 38, "let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, the certainty that Christ has ruled over death and is therefore able to take away the guilt of our sins, is proclaimed in the resurrection from the dead that was prophesied in Psalm 16 and in other places, and is fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. What a wonderful and blessed concept and idea. Turn with me back for our conclusion of Psalm 16 now. Psalm 16, we'll read verses 8 through 11. Again, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then the verse we have not read yet. Verse 11, the last verse of the chapter. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Let's read that verse again. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. David begins with faith and trust in God. He expresses through God's will the basis for continued faith in the present and in the future. And he expresses at the close of the psalm that God will surely show him the path of life. Yet mingled with that is the message from God that there would be one who was not David, but one who would be of his lineage and descendancy, who would fulfill the promises of one who would sit upon his throne. And it is Jesus, who did not see corruption, was not left in Sheol, and is seated at God's right hand. Hope this is some benefit to you. I appreciate you following along with me, even though we weren't able to show the charts that we had up on the screen. And we make it our practice. We don't have to. We do it because we want to. To say when we close a message like this generally, that we want anyone who desires to come to the Lord or return to the Lord to use the opportunity that is currently available. It's always available, day or night, for one to come to the Lord. God is available and His servants will serve you in any way that they can. If you need to turn yourself over to the Lord or return to Him either in obedience to the gospel initially or in obedience to that which God has provided that you may be forgiven of sins that you have committed or such things as that. Anything that you need to do that God would have you to do that we can assist you with, we'd be glad to do that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the chosen song.